2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 11 to 15, and I'm going to read in a second. I'm going to pray first, actually, and then I'll read. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this, your word. We would understand what it is and why we are motivated to share the gospel. Lord, we pray that this might really impact on our hearts this morning, and we would carefully consider what Paul is writing here, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 15. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Paul's conclusion that we were looking at last week is found in verses 8 and 10. Verse 8 of the chapter. We are confident, I would say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul longs to be with the Lord, but he realizes that there are two states that a person can be in. They can either be in the Lord, or they are without the Lord. And because of that, that's why we get the rather ominous change at the end of that section, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Here's the thing. We will stand before Christ. And Paul, in his teaching, has made it very, very clear that to be without Christ, we will be wanting. We will not come up anywhere near God's standards. There was a key thing we were looking at in Revelation 20 last week, that to understand this, we really understand what happens there. That the books are opened and people are judged on what they've done. But there's another book, the book of life. And those whose names are found in the book of life, what they've done in responding to Jesus' sacrifice for them, they are not found wanting. They are given, as we'll be looking at next week, a righteousness that comes from God, because Jesus has dealt with all their wrongdoing, which the Bible calls sin. So, what does this mean? How's it to affect the church? Some of you may know that the day after my 28th birthday, I was with some friends walking in the Lake District. We'd had a hard first day, and we started out confidently on the second day. About mid-afternoon, we climbed up a mountain called Great Gable, and we started to come down. There's a sort of dip, and then it goes to a place called Green Gable, and then you start to come down the other side. And as we came down to an area which is called Sphinx Rock, I really don't remember much else, because I took a tumble. I took a major tumble. I thought I'd had it. I remember seeing a ledge and some grass below me, which proved I was falling down, and grabbing at it, missing it, and seeming to just turn over in midair, and then seeming to bounce. I thought, that's it. I later came down. I was about 150 feet down a scree slope. My friends came down and they said, "Can you walk, Keith?" The silly thing is, I probably would have said, "Yes, I'll try a go." Someone then said, "Look at his head." I've still got the scar to prove it. You can't see it because of my hair. And I've still got the sort of dent in the back of my head where they had to put the staples in. Now, if something like that happens to you, I defy you. You've got to be the sort of dense or the most hardened person not to start evaluating what your life's about. After all the kerfuffle and my friends sort of putting me in one of these bags to keep me warm, and all everything that was going on around me, and I was sort of in and out of consciousness while it was happening, when I finally was winched into the helicopter, I thought, God hasn't finished with me yet. And it wasn't, you see, at a point, it wasn't that I think I wasn't a Christian at the time. I was a Christian, but I've been drifting a bit. It made me think, it made me evaluate what I was going to do. Paul wants them, in the light of what he's just said, to evaluate their attitude. What is going to be their motivation? And Paul says, look, I'll tell you what. I'll give you my motivation. Here's my motivation. And I've got 3 points. They all start with Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation was the fear of the Lord. That's the first one. We have in the NIV, since then. In the New King James, and indeed the ESV, it's got that word which I always know when I see it, that Paul is drawing things together. He's sort of coming to a conclusion. Therefore. If that's the case, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? Well, as we see here, verse 11, since then, or therefore, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. That is his key motivation. Share the gospel. It is as simple as that. Why? Well, he's writing in the light of verse 10. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, why do I tolerate rambunctious old men shouting at me? Because he will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I can't actually think of anything else that would motivate me to go out there and be shouted at. And Paul knows that. And Paul knows that it is a matter of spiritual life and death. So that's why he does. This is holy fear. We often use the word of the fear of the Lord to say that it is about respect for Christ, and there's a sense in which that's true, but just listen to this, because this is very important. In Exodus 20, verses 18 and 20, this is after the Ten Commandments have been given. And what's happened? Moses has received them and brought them. And in Exodus 20, verse 18 to 20, it says this: when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." You see, they saw a problem here. Holy God, sinful people, They knew that was a lethal combination. They could not stand there. I always like the way it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I think he's always better there. The elders come to Moses and they say, yes, we can see that a man can stand before God and live. And then they say, but why should we die? And effectively they say, Moses, will you do the business? Will you be the mediator? Will you be the one who goes between God and us? Is it just to put the fear into people? Moses says this, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will keep you from sinning. Yes, a respect for God is important. I can remember a very difficult time in ministry I was having, and I went along to my home church for the evening, and the pastor there was preaching on the passage where it talks about, do not fear those who can kill the body. Effectively, well, you know, they can kill you, that's all they can do, that's it. No, fear him who can cast you into hell. That is the key thing here, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is realizing that God has authority over us. It's not that it's debatable. It's not that we stand before God and there be some sort of jury that's a sort of secondary thing and can argue amongst themselves. No, it will be the final word. And Paul knows if everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and as I was saying last week, he knew what it was to stand before a Roman prefect or someone like that. Then he knew they had the word, or they might refer it to someone else, but their word was the next stage in the process. And because of that, Moses says, well, think about it. Watch out. But it will keep you a healthy respect, a healthy fear of what God can do, will actually stop you from sinning. And so that's what Paul is motivated by. Now, it's not as simple as that. I'm going to go on to show that there's what I sometimes call glorious tensions in Scripture. But that's the issue, isn't it? And so Paul is absolutely adamant. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God. In other words, we give them the undiluted gospel. You know, one of the big problems for the church today, I've been thinking about this a great deal, is that we look around, we see a society that doesn't care for what we stand for or what we have to say. And we start to say, what will work? I actually think that's one of the problems with the Unite March that was, you know, a few weeks ago. I've written something on it and I keep refining it a bit. Because I want to present it as something that could be considered rather than something that's inflammatory. It's sort of, well, if we unite with these people, if we do this, if we go with the sort of main flow of where society's going, if we piggyback on that, you know, it starts to become, what will work? What do you do? I can remember Joel Osteen. You know Joel Osteen? If you see him, unless you've got a hard stomach for it, don't listen to him. Joel Osteen said he stopped preaching about hell because he thought people don't want to feel bad anymore. That's, you know, it's crazy, isn't it? If hell's a reality. It's a bit like sort of walking down the road and sort of noticing that someone's house is on fire and they're not calling the fire brigade, isn't it? We don't want to upset someone. That's the situation here. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't say, you know, what works. He says, what will please God? And that is his motivation. You see, in the end, he's saying that without this message, there is no real gospel. So he appeals to the Corinthian church, not at sort of the level of sort of conscience, but at a spiritual level. You know, conscience in a sense combined with spiritual level. I hope it's also playing to your conscience, but at a spiritual level. So that's first of all, his fear of the Lord is his motivation. Paul's motivation is secondly, not the praise of men. Back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he refers to the teachers that have come into the church and are causing a bit of trouble. And they came with wonderful letters of recommendation. And Paul says, I've got no other recommendation, no letter of recommendation, except the gospel. That's what I stand and fall on. That is the key thing. You see, he's not interested, it's very apparent in verse 12, in the praise of men. He's not interested in whether Corinthians think what he preaches or is teaching them is particularly favourable. He's more interested they accept the message. In the end, he's saying, what I'm trying to do here is to give you an opportunity to take pride in us. You know, when Paul talks about us, he's very much linking it with the message. It's not that he's saying he's a particularly special person. And we know it's the message. He says, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians, in this letter, we start to see that the false teachers in the church are constantly going on about the big, spectacular, visual things they do. They do miracles. They are really impressive speakers. And everyone notices and everyone knows that. And Paul will come on to that later. And he said, these people, they make a big show. But we want you to tackle them on the substance of the gospel. Not whether it's big or spectacular. One of the things I am aware of is that I have no skill. There is no... If I start by trying to say, let me think of the most logical argument to construct to convince people of Christianity, it won't work. It's actually got to all come from the Lord, hasn't it? And consequently, that will not always appeal to people. They won't always want to hear it. In fact, very often they don't want to hear it. It's more about conveying the gospel. You see, the false teacher is, you know, never interested in the real spiritual or the sacrificial side of religion. They're interested in the material. And that can manifest itself in very, very strange ways because it all becomes about me. Do I fast enough? Do I read my Bible enough? I've done 5 hours Bible study. That's better than when I was last week when I did 2. And Paul knows, doesn't it? The gospel of grace doesn't work like that. So he wants the Corinthians to be able to defend the gospel, as unpopular as it may be, by what he teaches. You see, in the end, he says it's a change of heart that counts. You know how he ends verse 12. They take pride in what's seen rather than what is in the heart. That is the key thing here, isn't it? And Paul is very, very zealous for the gospel. You might wonder why he puts what he does in verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. I think Paul's almost doing sort of an in-joke there. Some people were going, well, you know about Paul. He's a raving nutcase. Far too zealous. Goes into towns, causes troubles, upsets the Jews. You know, gets chased out of towns, goes to the same one, does the other thing. A complete lunatic. Doesn't learn anything. But the point is this, Paul says, look, if I appear to be out of my mind, it's because I'm zealous for the gospel. Remember the story about the days of great revival in Wales? How Harris, he was a bit of a character. He was a real character, a bit of a live one. Well, you can doubt his zeal for the gospel. He went into Bala one time to preach. Partway through the preaching, the crowd had had enough. They pelted him, they molested him, they dragged him out through the streets and chucked him out the other side of the town. How Harris got up, dusted himself off, went off to the next village to preach the gospel. To the world, it looks like we are out of our mind sometime. And Paul realised that, and he pulled a crazy Paul, you know. That guy had so much respect at one time. He's a Pharisee, he knew the law so well. Oh, people used to respect him. Oh, gosh, he's got off the rails. But you see, do you notice what he says here? He says this. Well, hold on a second, but if we're in our right mind, you know, it's for the sake of God. What's he saying there? It may look crazy, but actually this is the biggest and best truth you could ever have. This is the most important thing. This is the thing that does make sense. So we preach it. And who cares what people say? That's the key thing, isn't it? He's looking for a change of heart. He's zealous for the gospel. He isn't interested in the end in what people think of him. And we mustn't be either. It is good, isn't it? You know, we think of what it says in Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will save the Lord. No, we don't put, you know, stumbling blocks in the way of people. We don't things go in an unnecessary way. The lady I had a lovely conversation with yesterday said to me, what's your approach to preaching the gospel? Now, it was good. I had a good chat with her. We talked about the grace of the gospel. We talked about sin. We talked about this. And she said, when I was growing up as a Catholic, all the nuns did was tell me how horrible I was and everyone else. That's what I heard the whole time. And I said, look, you've heard me say, we're all sinners. We all fail. Yet in Psalm 8, it talks about the dignity of mankind. What is man? You know, David looks up at the stars, thinking back when he was a shepherd boy, probably a king when he wrote it. And he would have looked at no light pollution, he would have seen stars, thousands and thousands of stars. He said, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you could, yet you set him over creation. You put him there. You've given him so much dignity. And this is one of the things that I've always wanted to remember. I've dealt with some smelly individuals in the past, as my role in a pastor. Is whatever that person is, and when I've counselled people who have lost or felt they've lost their dignity, I want to say, no. The Lord actually has given you a dignity, and in fact, more than that, a likeness that can be retrieved if you come to the Lord. This is the thing, isn't it? This is the thing. So Paul's motivation is in the end, isn't it? What is it? Christ's love. We started, now this is what I mean by a glorious sort of tension. We started, really, of him concluding what it was to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he comes to God's love. This is how we understand it in the end. Look at it, and it's quite remarkable, isn't it? It's seen in what Jesus has done. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced one died for all, and therefore all have died. Christ's love was shown at the cross in taking, as we will see later, as we look next week, in the fact that on the cross he became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness of God. This is what he wants to do. This is what he's pointing out. You see, all are required to respond to the gospel. And all are given the chance to respond to the gospel. It's not some sort of universalism here. Because we see elsewhere he's making it very clear, people will be judged. And we can counter that with verse 10, because that's what it says that there. And here's the thing, isn't it? In the end, Paul is about the business of imploring people to turn to the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 20 later on, we'll be looking at this next week in more detail. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has died that all of you may have the chance to avoid judgment. And that shows something remarkable, doesn't it? It shows his incredible love. Isn't it strange that we don't apply the rules that we apply to ourselves, to God? You ever come to this? Everyone said, well, God loves everyone, you know, you ought to spare everyone else. If we see a terrible crime committed, do we not say there is a case for judgment and justice there? Of course we do. If someone steals or takes something from someone, don't we say there's a case of they ought to give something back or they ought to return? Of course we do. And yet we steal God's glory by putting ourselves first. We steal, in a sense, away from the dignity he's given us by ignoring his law and committing sexual immorality and other things. We steal from him on so many little levels because we just make ourselves first and we expect to go scot-free on that. And it can't, because if God is perfection, if we will not look to Christ as a substitute, there will be a problem. The bottom line is this, isn't it? The bottom line is this. What do we see? God's love, and he wants to spare us from judgment. And here's the wonderful thing, in the end we have a promise. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. You've got a promise, the resurrection. Christ was raised. I told you the story of the three-legged stool. Used it for children's talks. When I was at my first church, I had a little stool I made up. I used to slot a leg on the first week. The first week, who, you know, Jesus is God. Because we're looking at Mark's gospel. So I put it on. I say, does it stand up? You know, can I sit on it? No. Next, we had Jesus' death for our sin. Slotted leg in. Two legs on it now. Does it stand up? No. Last week, those three children sort of said, Jesus' resurrection, slotted it in. Does it stand up? Can I sit on it? Yes. We have the promise, and Christianity does not work without the resurrection. When we're looking at, you know, the gospel, I saw a great clip actually by with John, the late John MacArthur, who's gone to glory. They're saying, you know, he was being interviewed and said, what do you say to people who say the Bible needs to be brought up to date? He said, no, we need to go back to the Bible. We don't bring it up to date. We don't change it. We need to go back. We need to forget about this business. I'm a great one for the nobility of man. And I actually believe when I speak to people, that there is something to be said if there's issues in their life, to say, you have an identity because you have been made in the image of God. And you have a nobility because of that. Okay, there may be things wrong in your life. There may be issues. There may be things you're sorry you're ashamed of. But God can take care of those. That's the key thing, isn't it? Yes. But we're not just about building people up and making better. There has to be a point of personal decision where they come and repent of their sins. Well, there's still that barrier between them and God. But Paul says this, look, you have an assurance in the resurrection. You know that your sins have been forgiven because Christ was raised from the dead. And that's why in the Acts of the Apostles, the apostles particularly make this emphasis on the resurrection. It's an important thing to understand. And if we have that promise, just sort of going backwards through the verse, what's it saying? We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him. Brothers and sisters, I'm not saying you all join me on the streets next week. I can't go on next week. I've got too much on. I'm not saying you all do that. But we live for Him by prayer, by witness, by the way we conduct ourselves as people and as a church. We live in Him and we live for Him. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Just thinking back, I was just scribbling some notes. Right at the end, I suddenly thought this would be an appropriate verse to end on. I had a different one, but I was just scribbling while one of the hymns was on. And it's this one. What did the people say when they saw the thunder and lightning and everything at Sinai? They said, Moses, intercede for us. And the beautiful thing is we have someone who does that. We have a mediator. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I can get into the bit about Abel at other times. It's a sermon in itself. But the point is this, isn't it? The shedding of Christ's blood means we have a mediator. We have someone who stands and gives a defense to God because we are now in Him. And on the great and dreadful day of judgment, we don't tremble before the throne because Christ will stand. I've always wondered what it would be like. I don't know. But I wonder if it's almost like where we stand there and it would be an awesome sight. And yet God, you know, we sort of are before the Father in all the awe and glory there. Jesus then stands in front of us and says, this one's mine. This one's mine. He's accepted. She's accepted. That I've taken the sins. It's dealt with. And the Father says, fine. Great. Fine. Marvellous picture. And that was Paul's motivation. He wanted the Corinthian church to realise that. He wanted them to realise that they didn't have to face judgment. They had a mediator in Christ, someone who loved them that much that their sin could be taken care of. And he wanted that message to be shared with others. So let's think, as we're praying this week about the Harvest Supper and other things and the outreach, let's pray that people will hear the good news and that we'll be faithful in whatever way we can be in sharing it with people. I know I've gone on a bit this morning, but it's an important message. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the picture here we see of where Paul left off and says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the end says, but look at what Christ does. Look what Christ did for you. Look at his love of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit for you. Lord, we pray that will be our motivation as we witness in this dark generation. Amen.